All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. That's Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. And once I get there, okay. All right. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to preach today. Thank you for the Spirit in all of our hearts, Lord. The guidance you've given us, the revelation that you've given us in Scripture, Lord. Thank you for not just leaving us alone on this planet, Lord, but after making us, making this earth, you've guided us. You are intimately involved in your creation. And your love is apparent, Father. Thank you so much for coming to visit us 2,000 years ago. Father, I just pray that these spiritual truths would be so pressed on our minds today that we would just be filled with them, that it would change some of our actions, Lord. And I pray a guard over my lips, that I would say everything that's right and true today. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, you may be seated. Okay. So this sermon is titled, "By Faith and Not by Sight." All right, so in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that we should walk by faith and not by sight. In further explanation, he argues, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It's rather strange. It's an interesting phrase. To walk by faith and not by sight. How are we supposed to do that? I guess in a worldly sense, that's about as reasonable, as normal, as being pleased in death. Which is what Paul said. That's where his hope lies. He said, to be present with the Lord is better to him than living itself. It's a stark stance. We may not all be there, especially at the beginning of our walk with Christ. Okay. Of course, Paul doesn't mean that Christians should close their eyes when they walk around. What he means is that we should trust God by faith before we trust our own eyes. What we know by faith comes first. That's what he says. It's the first priority. Okay? Spiritual truths, that's what I'm talking about here, spiritual truths. They're more powerful, more real than even physical truths. That's what Paul's getting at. When a person dies, this spiritual reality that they experience is far more real than anything they experienced in the physical world. Okay? But of course, it's not easy for us to swallow. We live in a physical world, after all. We think in terms of this world. Its wisdom, its truth claims dominate our minds. In this passage we opened up with, Peter's example proves just how difficult it is to walk by faith and not by sight. So, turn back to your Bibles. In the beginning of this passage, back in Matthew 21, or 16, verse 21, Christ tells his disciples a dramatic prophecy. Very dramatic prophecy. You may have read this many times. This is actually a very dramatic prophecy. Okay, he says that he'll be killed by the Jewish elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, apparently, Peter didn't notice the last part where it said that he'll be raised from the dead. So he says immediately, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." A harsh response to what Jesus just said, right? Okay, and then Jesus gives an even more harsh response back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Who would like to hear that from the Lord? Okay, and that's Peter. What a strong rebuke. What did Peter do to award him the prize of being called Satan? He was just focused on his Lord's safety, after all. But Christ called him an offense. What could he mean by that? Well, the ESV uses the word hindrance. Some of your translations may have that, which might help you understand the reaction. He says afterwards that Peter was, quote, not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Okay? His heart, his mind was in the wrong place. Peter's heart was not aligned with God's will, but his own will, with the will of men. All right, but we can't be too hard on Peter here. Okay? In fact, we should take this lesson solemnly, analyzing ourselves too, that we are not just in the will of men, but that we are aligned with God's will. Okay? Now, stay with me here. Okay? From a worldly perspective, Peter's actions actually made a lot of sense. To learn the proper context, let's go back to verse 13. All right. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And of course, when he says Son of Man, he's referring to himself. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This, earthly wisdom, physical world, has not revealed that to you. You would not know that via the wisdom of the earth. You would never know that, right? Okay. Yes, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Okay, verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay. So Jesus asked the disciples a question of his identity. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is the question we all have to ask ourselves, of course. The disciples, they had to be pretty familiar with that question. Before even following him, they all must have had their internal reasoning. All right, who is this guy? Can I trust this guy? Is he really the Messiah, the Christ that people talk about? Should I really give up my job and follow him for 3 years? But they didn't even know how long. Could have been more than 3 years, right? Okay. Maybe he was just another preacher like John the Baptist. Or was he someone greater? All these thoughts must have gone through their heads. Now, John the Baptist, made it very clear that he saw Jesus as someone much greater than himself. He says concerning Jesus, and this is in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 29, if you want to follow me. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that I should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." All right, so not only does John call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he also implies his pre-existence, his eternality, which means his timelessness, right? And he says it by saying, "After me comes a man who is preferred from before me, for he was before me." Again, this is something that the physical world would never tell you. You would never look at Jesus and go, "That guy clearly is divine. That guy right there Though he's younger than me, he actually started before me. He's actually more ancient than I am. That's quite a statement that John had to make right there. And that would have helped the disciples a lot. Okay. All right, that's why it's when actually John the Baptist points him out that Andrew, Peter's brother, says to Peter, "We have found the Christ." And that's where Peter first hears it. That's when he starts to think, okay, maybe this guy's more than just a prophet. Maybe this is the person we've been waiting for this whole time. Okay? Now, in case anybody doesn't know this, Christ is the Greek variant of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah means the anointed one. If you're anointed, that means you're royalty. That means you're the king. Okay? And of course, the Jews were really looking forward to that because who was in charge of them? The Romans were. They were not in charge of themselves, so they were waiting for God's prophecy to be fulfilled, hopefully when a king would be born and replace the Romans as their rulers. Okay? They'd been waiting centuries for this. Okay. And now it comes to a point. Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you think I am?" Peter's ready. Peter knows, right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says it forthrightly in front of everybody else. He knows what's up. What faith? That is faith. That's a lot of faith, okay? Peter went several steps past just saying that he was a prophet. He went right to divinity. Jesus congratulates him on recognizing the truth. After all, the recognition would have been very hard for the people around Jesus, okay? And then he says, "My Father in heaven revealed this to you, not flesh and blood," right? So Peter saw past the physical, and he said, "That guy right there is my creator." Again, something you would need God's help in understanding. That's an amazing claim, right? Though you did see him do miracles, other prophets did miracles. So that's really quite a claim. All right. On this proclamation, Jesus places all this authority on top of Peter's shoulders just because he said that. He says, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Wow, that's a lot of authority. Imagine being in Peter's shoes, having that kind of authority, that kind of claim being made on you, right? Okay. Peter's clearly on cloud nine. By faith, he made an outstanding claim, and he's given all this authority. And earlier, the disciples argued who is the greatest among them. They would argue, you know, which one of us will sit at Jesus' right hand. Peter is basically, he had to have interpreted it this way. I get it. I'm sitting on the Lord's right hand. All right. I told you, John. Right? That might have happened. Okay. At this point, if you were Peter, you would believe you could do anything. You would believe you were right on track with God's will. Man, if anyone's going to ask for God's will, first ask Jesus. Oh, but if he's not around, ask Peter. That dude knows what's up. Okay? All right. The question is, Jesus was talking about a kingdom. What kind of kingdom was he talking about? And this is where Peter made a grave mistake. One that took him from the rock upon which Jesus will build the church to get behind me, Satan. It was this mistake that did all that. Okay. One can have the help of God's revelation and still get something wrong. It's just proof that that can happen. We must be careful. Okay. Peter mistakenly believed that Jesus was talking about an earthly kingdom. He believed what most Jews at that time believed, that the Messiah would come and bring a military victory against the Romans. And really, to put ourselves in his shoes, we can't really blame him for this. Okay? Most everyone around Peter believed this about the Messiah. This was a common belief. There are a lot of prophecies that point to Jesus doing this. So they were misinterpreting things, but they thought, oh, Jesus' first coming, the Messiah's first coming, must be to conquer Rome. That's the way they interpreted it, right? It's only easy for us to say no because hindsight is 20/20, but I could see them being confused, right? Okay. Plus, you have to think what the Romans did, right? Their tyranny was actually really bad. They had extremely high taxes. We know all about high taxes. They had really high taxes, much worse than what we have today. They had a lot of disrespect on their culture. They felt a lot of racism from the Romans. They were second class in status, right? This made the Romans look like the definition of evil. It really did. And then even before that, some 90 years before that, when Rome actually took Jerusalem, General Pompey invaded and killed some 12,000 Jews and took the temple and everything. I mean, that would have been humiliating, crushing defeat. That's what that was. They were independent for about 100 years before that, before being controlled by Greeks, and they were happy. Finally, they had independence. And then Rome comes and just ruins everything, right? So for Peter to think, when the Messiah comes, we'll just defeat the Romans. Please, Lord, right? I mean, that's pretty easy to fall into. We really can't blame him, okay? And don't forget that the first time God delivered the Jews out of captivity, it was with a lot of physical power. What did he do to Egypt again? 10 plagues. Okay, maybe Peter's thinking the Messiah will bring plagues, just like Moses did, right? So that's where Peter's mind probably is, okay? He was likely fantasizing about his role in the kingdom, and just like how Joshua defeated the Canaanites, he's probably thinking like that, okay? All right, then Christ crushed his dreams in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. That's all Peter heard. Didn't hear anything after that. The part where Jesus says, and on the third day be raised. Peter didn't catch that part. Not only was Jesus predicting his suffering and death, he was predicting that it would happen through the hands of other Jews. This was horrifying to Peter. And we have to admit, it'd be horrifying to anyone to hear this. He must have been so bothered by the prospect of the Messiah being killed that, like I said, he just missed the resurrection. Right. And so Peter's thinking, there's no way Jesus is in his right mind. And that's why at his first decision, as right hand of the Messiah, Peter would help his master get back on track. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Right? But Peter was missing something. Okay? Everyone was missing something. Yes, we too would have been missing something. It never occurred to Peter to ask, what happens after we win? What happens when we die? Or better yet, what happens to our soldiers who die when we fight Rome? You see, Jesus had a much bigger issue to deal with. He was not just concerned with physical freedom of the Jewish people. All right. If these soldiers fought bravely, only to die and go to hell, what good would that do? You see, there's always been a spiritual problem that's always been much greater than all of the physical around us. There's always been this spiritual backdrop. What happens when you die? That's a big thing. Okay? The real enemy was not a physical one, it was a spiritual one. Okay? The real problem, not physical, spiritual. It was the opposite of the intuitive answer. Jesus had to die to defeat death itself. Much greater enemy than just Rome. Death itself. And of course, nobody was going to be on his wavelength. That's why everybody was confused with those words in Matthew 16:21. Okay. So instead of a physical earthly freedom, he quite literally bought spiritual freedom that lasts for all eternity for those who follow him. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, verse 8 through 10, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Such positive words. Such a different reality than Peter saw, but a better one. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? I actually can't shake the feeling that Jesus asked the question of his identity back in verse 13, knowing it would lead to his strong rebuke of Peter later. The disciples needed to learn a lesson that would be very hard for them to learn. In fact, it seems as though all of Matthew 16 is ordered in such a way as to break down the worldly assumptions of the disciples and replace them with spiritual truth. And we all need this too. Now for the modern application of this lesson. Okay. Modern Christians, particularly those in the West, which is our culture here, right, have a greater struggle in believing spiritual truths than Peter did. It's even harder for us today. Okay. Our culture changed from one that openly respects supernatural claims to one that is overly skeptical of them. As a result, we have a tendency to place the physical world back on top and giving the spiritual world a place of lower importance. Okay. All right, let me give you a little bit of a history lesson to explain how this happened. We have a different context, okay? Because of this history, we don't think first on spiritual answers to things like the ancient Jews did, or even the Romans did. Now, they were wrong, the Romans, because they had a pagan context. But we have kind of thrown out a lot of the supernatural context, period, in our culture. The church is resisting that, but it's even got into the church some. We'll explain that in a minute. All right. So for some 1,500 years, that is, Christianity dominated the cultural intellectual sphere of the West, being respected as the ultimate source for answers to the questions of life. After the Protestant Reformation in 1517, that's when that started, the scene started changing a little bit. The widespread printing of Bibles in vernacular languages greatly increased literacy rates and kickstarted learning for large populations of people. Of course, that's very good, right? The scientific method grew out of a Christian foundation. The whole scientific revolution comes out of the church, okay? Christians believe that creation itself is orderly, okay? Being an extension of God's unchanging and orderly character. This is where natural laws comes from, the idea of natural laws. Reformation-era Christians believed that conducting scientific experiments was meaningful because God kept the natural order consistent and unchanging. Science could not work well under an ancient pagan world, right? Because they believed in an unpredictability of nature. Zeus just throws down lightning whenever he wants. It's not necessarily a constant natural law thing based on a god's constant character. If you ever read about the Greek and Roman gods, they've changed their minds constantly. Very, a lot like people. After the flourishing of the scientific discoveries in the 16th and 17th centuries, like Isaac Newton, Gottfried Leibniz, Blaise Pascal, right? A lot of inventions came out at this time in Western Europe, okay? After this time, the West began to see physical properties as carrying more reality than spiritual ones. They started to switch a little bit because of this growth in science, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. That's good to a degree, okay? Science is a good thing for everybody. It glorifies God in a beautiful way. It's also removed the cultural affinity for unhelpful superstitions, okay? There are weird spiritual beliefs that we had that science kind of got rid of, and so that's good, right? But it kind of also started hurting, this is a weird term, but good superstitions, right? Or good spiritual beliefs that are in the Bible. People started tossing that to the side because they started believing this physical world more than the spiritual, okay? All right, the result of this was a growing rejection of spiritual answers to life's questions. And this was the emergence of what historians call the Enlightenment era, okay? And that's from the 17th to 19th centuries. So that one's fairly recent. This was a time when naturalism became a popular worldview. Anybody notice why, you know, or wondered why nowadays there's like a decent amount of atheists in the U.S.? Not as much as those who identify as Christians, but back in Paul's time, it was very few people ever identified as atheists, right? There were some. It does date back to ancient Greece. It was very few. Only in the last couple hundred years did it blow up, okay? Yeah. These people who believed in naturalism, they believe that only the physical world exists. I can't see God, I can't see angels or demons, therefore they don't exist. That's what people started doing, right? In the Enlightenment era, and America's revolution is in the Enlightenment era, though it was a section where Christianity maintained some dominance, though. Europe was much farther along in their atheism when the American Revolution happened. Okay, so you had certain thinkers come up, like David Hume, Benedict Spinoza, Voltaire, Thomas Paine, and then the famous Charles Darwin comes up toward the end of the Enlightenment era. And of course, a lot of people know what he did in pushing along this atheism is he published On the Origin of Species, which is the book that pushed evolution. And that's where that became popular, right? And then it's, oh, we have an explanation for how life got here. We don't need God, right? So that was just another step away from God that happened in the Enlightenment era, all right? Okay, now David Hume and Benedict Spinoza, I told you, get a history lesson real quick, okay? Stick with me. All right, David Hume and Benedict Spinoza both believed in, or they both developed arguments against the existence of miracles, okay? Spinoza's argument was more easily refuted. It's not that bad. Ask me later if you want to know. David Hume's argument was a little bit harder to refute and is responsible for much of the skepticism toward miracles today. David Hume, by the way, died right at the same time as the Revolution, 1780s. So that's where he places in history, okay? The scientists of the Enlightenment essentially brought on this idea called scientism. I want you to remember that word, scientism. It's actually a fallacy, okay? It's the fallacy that assumes that all knowledge, all possible knowledge, is available through science. That's the only way you get any knowledge, okay? And that's a fallacy because, well, how do we verify the scientific method even works? Do we test it using the scientific method? Oh no, that would be circular reasoning. That would be, right? So scientism can't be true. That's why people say philosophy always is like the prince of science. It has to be, right? But scientism, which is kind of in our culture today, says that no, if a scientist said it, it's definitely right. And science is the truth, the path to all knowledge, right? Which, like I just said, is a fallacy, right? But this, the effects of the Enlightenment that we have nowadays, okay, we're not in that era anymore, but we feel the effects. Causes us to doubt certain miraculous claims, and even those of the Bible. Makes us start to doubt this. For example, many Christians today reject the traditional view of Genesis and the six-day creation. They also reject a historic, literal interpretation of Noah's global flood. People say, there's no way the whole earth was covered with water at once, right? That was the historic view of the church, though. All right. And they also reject Jonah's experience in the belly of the great fish. There's no way a guy could survive in the fish for 3 days and three nights. All right, so the logic goes. Now, those beliefs are not necessary for salvation. Don't get me wrong. They're important, but they're not necessary for salvation, okay? But they do, if you believe those things and you reject, like Jonah in his experience in the fish, the literal interpretation, you do stand at odds with Jesus' own words. Because Jesus said it happened, okay? All right, so here's an easy way to tell if you have hidden Enlightenment era biases in your own heart. Ask this question. This is gonna be interesting. What happened during the Salem witch trials? Does your mind immediately say, several innocent girls were murdered by religious fundamentalist zealots? Or, well, no, if you did say that, then accidentally or on purpose, you just rejected the existence of witches. It's like in your mind, you just said, witches actually don't exist, right? Did you know that the Bible affirms the existence of real witches and real witchcraft? And is this hard to believe when we have demonic forces that can do things like that? That could enact curses, maybe? It's actually all over the Bible. You got Leviticus 19:31. Regard that not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Don't you think God could have written in there? Well, witchcraft doesn't actually exist, so it doesn't matter. You think he could have written that if that was actually true? Oh no, but Moses didn't write that. No, he acts as though it's real. Exodus 22:18. thou shalt not suffer to a witch to live. I guess that's King James. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 12. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, I could have done a different translation, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Talking about witchcraft, okay? In, I think it's 1 Samuel 15, that King Saul uses a medium to call up Samuel, the prophet Samuel, from the dead, and he talks to Samuel. And there's no indication from the passage that, no, he didn't actually talk to Samuel, the medium was just lying. You see, that when you say that, you're reading that passage with an Enlightenment era bias. Nobody in Jesus' time did that. They read that and went, yeah, Saul talked to a witch. He just talked to a witch, right? What we do nowadays is we immediately reject that all witches ever existed. Well, hold up. That's in the Bible, though. We can't just reject that. That's hard, okay? Also, what is your view of spiritual warfare? Do you believe that demons are actually affecting people's lives? Do you believe that they actually oppress them or even possess unbelievers? Only unbelievers will get possessed. I'll argue that today. Okay. Do you instead believe that all supposed cases of demon possession are all strange cases of mental illness? Is that what you think? If so, you're at odds again with Scripture. Jesus casted out demons plenty of times. There's no reason to believe that Satan's demonic host leaves us alone in modern times. Oh, it's the modern era. Oh, they have science. I can't talk to them. No, we don't do bad things anymore. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, and then one more level. Okay, strangely, Baptist churches, by and large, do not address demonic possession or oppression. They don't teach about exorcisms. That's strange. Yes, Catholics have exorcists, but so do Eastern Orthodox, Pentecostals, and Lutherans. Why don't Baptists cover that? Isn't that kind of biblical? It's kind of important. Remember, rejecting spiritual truths just because science has not found them evidence, any evidence of that, that also is a fallacy, okay? Science can only measure things in the physical world, not the spiritual. Therefore, it's called a category error to use science to disprove the Bible's spiritual claims. Science can only address biblical claims that affect the physical world. And a lot of biblical Bible claims do affect the physical world, like Noah's flood, right? So if you're saying, oh, well, let me look and see if there's any evidence of that global flood. Maybe there isn't. Okay, that's a good search. But if you're going to use science to try to prove that demons don't exist, don't waste your time. That's called a category error. You can't disprove demons using science. You have to use other means, okay? All right, and if anybody would like, we're not doing scientific evidence for the Bible today, but if you want to know that stuff, that is kind of my specialty, so please ask afterwards. That's cool. I love that stuff, okay? All right, Paul encourages us in Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, is Paul telling us to put on the armor of God in order to fight mental illness? Or how about to fight internal weaknesses? No. Oh, he said that we put on the armor that we may, quote, stand against the wiles of the devil. Oh, the devil actually does things. The Bible would say, all come from a spiritual source first. That's why Paul says we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the spiritual forces of evil, okay? We're in a spiritual fight. When you don't think you're in a fight, that's how you lose. We have to know where we are. We have to get back into the text, back into full Christianity, and understand there is this spiritual world. We are spiritual beings. We all have souls that live forever. And so we need to meditate on these things and learn to use the right armor and the right weapons. A regular sword won't work. You need a spiritual sword, which is your scriptures. Okay. All right. Now I understand. Someone might say this. Brendan, a lot of people say the devil is behind everything that happens. Yes, there are those churches most of the time kind of Pentecostalist, I will admit. They say, oh, Satan was really bothering me today on the way to church. And okay, maybe he was. Satan is not omnipresent. That could be some demonic thing. But it also couldn't. It could be something else. It could be you just tripped, you know, because you're clumsy. Could be that too, right? All right. But just because some people overdo it, that doesn't mean this is overdoing it, okay? We tend to go the other way. We tend to say, no, I'm not getting any spiritual attacks. Spiritual attacks never happen. I don't have to worry about it. It's a mental illness thing, right? That tends to be the direction most, I'm gonna say Protestants, tend to lean, it seems, okay? Some of us in the Christian world are walking around with the Western Christian world, walking around with no spiritual armor. You are naked. You need to put on some armor in order to defend yourself. You're like fighting a battle without any weapons, without any armor, and you're just gonna lose. Okay. All right, now listen. I can relate. I was an engineer for 7 years. I know all about science, and I love that stuff, okay? And it has convinced me sometimes to think of scientific truths as taking precedent over spiritual truths. But then you always have to think, why did God come to the earth to die? What would that have done? There must have been a much bigger thing that he was concerned about. Maybe our eternal state, maybe the afterlife, maybe that's what mattered. And you could tell it worked, because a guy who lived for 3 years or had ministry for only 3 years and then was crucified, horrible death, somehow is the most famous person who's ever lived. Somehow totally changed the whole world. Something happened beyond the physical. You know what it is? A lot of it, it's the Holy Spirit working through the church throughout the centuries. The church is not going anywhere. We've fought bigger battles than anything we're fighting today before, and the Holy Spirit has won. It's going to continue to win too. Okay? And we make mistakes, we're fallible people. It's amazing God decides to use us. But he will continue to use us, and we will continue to make progress. All right, now let's get specific in our application. How do we go about changing our hearts so we can have the full realization of the spiritual world? How do we do that? Okay, number one, we need to pray earnestly. Look, prayer is really that powerful. You're really talking to God. It's not, I just pray and it makes me feel good about myself, you know, or it makes me feel good that I'm learning some things. And you're actually asking the most powerful being in the universe to help you with things. That's a spiritual truth. And it's hard for us to grasp it. And I know I have not fully grasped it, but we need to try to meditate on that. Pray and ask God for help, and he can help bring you there, okay? Our ancestors in Christianity have known that power much more than I would say we know it today, on average, okay? All right, so pray that God would help you see by faith and not by sight. You put faith before even the things that you see. Okay, that doesn't mean you close your eyes. That means you trust him and what he says about reality in his book, right? And like I said, if you want evidence for why this is God's word, talk to me. Okay, number two, start applying spiritual disciplines to guide your heart to focus more on Christ's true spiritual kingdom. These disciplines work. They help get you to the right direction. Number one, of course, read the scriptures every day. This is all spiritual goodness that will remind you of these truths. Read it every day. Okay. Number two, pray every day and then write down your prayers and say, I asked God for this and I asked earnestly. Record if you get an answer, when you get an answer, yes or no. Maybe it's wait. And then say, oh, maybe there's something I can learn in how I pray, okay? If you do this, you'll be convincing yourself the truth that prayer actually matters. You're recording to see what God tells you. That really makes a difference, especially when you have a list of things that you asked for that God gave you. That's amazing. I encourage everybody to start doing that today. Okay. And this isn't as fun, but start looking, I would recommend, into fasting. Okay, Christ warned us that some demons cannot be driven out except by fasting and prayer. It's Matthew 17, 21. Okay, so fasting has power, has some spiritual power. For one day a week, a fast is actually a great way to deepen your walk with God and fortify your spiritual armor. John Wesley would not hire anybody into the Methodist Church movement unless they fasted Wednesdays and Fridays. That's a lot. But I'm not saying you have to do that much, but fasting has some value. We can go too far. People have gone too far in the past. The Franciscan monks who are Catholic in Martin Luther's day all were gaunt. They did not eat enough, right? Don't do that. You can go too far. That's a whole other sermon. We could talk about how to do this. But fasting in general, though, is good, okay? And then, lastly, start memorizing scripture, okay? This one is one that I really need to work on myself. But the early church was proficient at memorization. They couldn't even read. So when people told them things, they had to memorize it, okay? This is a great way to deeply digest spiritual truths into your heart, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring them up whenever you encounter spiritual warfare, which, again, is a real thing, or temptation or discouragement. All right, so let's remember what Jesus said to the disciples at the end of the passage we started with today. Let's go back to Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Okay. The root cause of our rejection of spiritual truths is that we're too anchored in the ways of the world. We're too anchored in this life. Okay. There is more to life than what exists physically on the earth. That's why Jesus says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That spiritual heart of who you are. That matters more than the things around you. We're not meant to chase all that the world can offer. We're called to deny ourselves our sinful worldly desires and follow Christ. And then, no, that has a better reward. That's believing spiritual truth. When you're like, Christ claims have a better reward than if I just try to do whatever I can for myself on the earth. That's kind of what Peter was thinking. We'll just defeat the Romans with swords. Okay. Literally carrying one's cross and denying your flesh, that's really the symbol of denying your own desires and believing what Jesus says. That's the best example of walking by faith and not by sight. You're so committed to Christ that you seek the blessings of the spiritual kingdom after your death much more than the physical blessings you could have had on earth. That sounds just like Paul's heart. Quote, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he was looking forward to the afterlife. Wow, he was not anchored right here. Wow, okay. What we need to do is invest all of our money into Jesus's eternal spiritual bank. Invest there. Put your treasures there. Okay? Focusing on our lives on the earth too much, you got to do it some. Don't get me wrong, you got to do it some. But doing it too much is a quick way to lose all of your treasure. It won't last here, but it will last in heaven. So put your treasures in heaven. That's about enough. I think that's enough of my notes. Yeah. I had another quote, but we don't have time for that. All right, so let's bow our heads and pray. And no, prayer is a powerful thing. While our heads are bowed, though, if there's anyone in here who feels that they don't have this relationship with God, they have never heard of these spiritual truths before, well, they've never believed them before. If you raise your hand now, I can lead you in a prayer where you commit yourself to God, where you can start this spiritual life now. And why wait? It'd be much better to do it now, get right with God now. Because as Jesus said, that matters a lot more. Save your soul. That matters a lot more. So yeah, if you raise your hand, I will lead you in that prayer now. All right, so let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to preach, and thank you for being with all of us, Lord. Even when we can't feel you, you are here with us, Lord. It's so profound, Father, your presence, your comfort. I pray that everyone here can feel that, that we can be so in tune with you. We work our disciplines, we pray, we read our scriptures, we even fast sometimes. And so, Father, we know you well, intimately, at a deep level. We know you. And then when weird things happen around us, we're not shaken. When weird political things happen, or weird environmental things, we're not shaken. We're not afraid, because we're anchored in you and your promises. We have hope. Father, I pray that we can all have that hope just encouraged today, and that it would carry through everything else we do. Let other people at work see us on our knees praying sometimes. Yeah, it's awkward, but that's because we know we have a spiritual reward that's better than just our opinions of people at work, Lord. I pray that we would always put spiritual truths above the physical ones. The physical ones matter, they do. And you act in the physical world, you do. But let us know, you yourself, you are spirit. Help us put our hearts, put our treasures in the right place, in the spiritual place, Lord, in heaven, and not just always keep them on the earth. I pray that we as Protestants would just strip off any Enlightenment clothing that we have and put back on our truly Christian clothing, Father, please. And I pray everyone would be encouraged today, and we just have a great week, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.